First Baptist Church of Redmond, July 3rd, 2011, The X-Files, Part 1.
Please stand. We're reading today from Colossians 1, chapter 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Maybe see it.
Thank you very much. Will you permit me some more foolishness this morning? Thanks for putting up with my little thing with the panties there. I don't know what happened with my gloves. I just got that new brand. Maybe I shouldn't buy that brand anymore. But today, this section of scripture that we're in, we've talked about it a little while ago. Some people will say that there's more interesting, more complete, more depth of who Jesus is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20 than any other place in scripture. So we're talking about Jesus in just these few verses. And again, here's where I want you, I'm going to ask for your forgiveness here. Because what we're looking at is that, if you will, remember this whole thing, the X-Files. We're looking at verses 15 and 16 today in Colossians. But why is that? Well, you know, there was that old show, the X-Files, things that are unknown. What was grabbing me was the truth was out there. And today, there's a lot of debate about Jesus, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but they asked people who go to church, people like us, different questions about the Bible. And only a little over half, 54% in a recent poll, 2011, only 54% of people believe that Jesus did not, could not sin. So that means almost half of the people who go to church in the United States think that Jesus, the Son of God, the unique one, God in the flesh, the image, the firstborn, as we read, could have sinned just like everybody else. When we think about Jesus, you know, the X, we're be talking about, somebody was asking me about this the other day, and I said, I'd put it in a slide one of these Sundays, so I thought I'd fit that in. You know, when people say X, why do people use X about Jesus? Is it always disrespectful? Well, I generally don't put Xmas or this or that. I generally write it out. But the reason for the X is in the language the Bible was written, the New Testament, that sound k from Christ is made by, in their writing, a letter that would look to us like the letter X, so that's Christ. And the reason why you'll see a fish as a Christian image oftentimes, if you're driving down the street, sometimes you'll see a fish. Sometimes other people will mock that and have a, you know, fish with legs on it. It'll say Darwin on the inside. But the reason why you'll have a fish used as a Christian symbol, it was actually, this seems to be the first earliest Christian symbol, is the Greek word for fish. That's the language most people spoke in the first century in the Middle East. The word for fish is pronounced ichthus, and each one of those letters is like an acrostic. Like if you think about grace as God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. Well, the word for fish there has the letters that for these people, the language they spoke, would be Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, ichthus, Jesus Christus, theos, weos, soter. That's what they would have said. So that's why a fish is the Christian symbol, is the acrostic for that meant, they used it as a code, if you will, among Christians to determine what do you think about Jesus. A common image, we've been using this as our placeholder slide, is that God is light. Remember, Jesus said that he was the light. You know, he also says that we are the light of the world. But that's because we know him. When we think of light, light shows the truth. Light shows where you are. This last week, some of you have read some of my postings. We had our annual fire inspection from the city of Redmond. And something that we make sure of is, because we're a public building and it gets dark here at night, not that back door, but over here on the sides, behind, downstairs, we have illuminated exit lights. in case things go out, in case there's a problem. People know where to go. Why? If you're downstairs, all the lights are turned off. Those exit lights shine very bright. 7.5 watts is very bright in a totally dark room. We live in a world that the Bible says is marred by darkness. Darkness in that people don't see God's truthfulness. They don't see the light on the path that he asks us to follow. So when the Bible tells us that God is light, that Jesus is light, is that they're the source of truth, they show us truth, and so oftentimes if you're out, you have to have a flashlight so you see where you're going so you don't fall into the ditch. God gives us light to put on our path so that we can see, we can understand things. Can I try something with you as well? God is light. You know, the Bible doesn't compare God to very many things. Why in the world would the Bible go out of its way to say that God is light? Well, if you had high school physics, if you had college physics, you know that there's a great bit of interest, a great bit of debate between physicists as far as light. What even is light? How does light work? You know, if you were to take a light and shine it through a slit, you know, if you, whatever image you shine the light through, you know, you get that image. You can see that in reverse of people trying to do like those little shadow puppet things, which I'm not very good at. But if you try to show light through a slit, you get just a slit of light. If you show light through a square, you get that. But when you look at very tiny things, here's where our physicists come into play. When they look at very tiny things, light doesn't act like we were demonstrating a particle. Sometimes light acts like it was water, like it was a wave. In other words, it acts in two different ways. It acts like it was, like if you took a baseball and threw it through a slot, threw it through a window, and it would make different spots in the wall it would hit. Well, that's how most things act like, because most things we throw are made of particles, made of stuff. But if light acts like a wave, like water, if I were to shine it through a couple of slots, even though I only have two slots, it's called the double slit experiment. There's a reason we're doing this. There's a double slit experiment. If I show light through two slits very close together, I don't get two lines on the wall as I would get if I used my ping pong balls, but I get several bands of light. So light, the very same thing, based on what I do with it, acts in two different ways. When we think of Jesus, you know, the Son, that's how it looks. If you were to take, and I won't do it for you, I was playing with some of the kids earlier. If you take a laser light and shine it on the back of a CD or a DVD, because it has these slits very close together, you can get that wave kind of result. Instead of one long light, you get all these little broken up things as the waves of light. Some of them cancel each other out, some of them hit. So how does this apply to God? Why would God choose this to talk about, for example, his Son? Well, when we think of Jesus, Jesus is one that the Bible says to us is the image. The image of God. If you take a look there at Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. As we take a look at Jesus, Jesus is one who reveals to us the very nature and character of God. Earlier we had all the kids playing with some pennies. And the front of the pennies, other than the year and maybe the mint, they all look the same. Why is that? There's these huge sheets of this copper-coated zinc that the mints. I grew up in Denver, and kind of a favorite field trip was to go down to the Denver Mint. And no, we didn't get to take samples home, but we get to watch them strike coins. And they have dies that go down and bang, 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 bang. They make the same impression so that everything comes out looks just like the master die. If it didn't look the same, they would take those out, they would scrap them, melt them down, remake, and do it again. When the Bible talks to us about our Lord and Savior Jesus, it tells us that when it says he's the image of the invisible God, it's telling us that he is the exact, the very same duplication of who God is. As a matter of fact, John 14:9, as Jesus speaks, he says he makes his Father, the Father, the Bible says no one has seen the Father, he makes the Father visible as we look at him. John chapter 1 tells us that he is the explanation or the interpretation to us so we can understand who God the Father is. And I say that because if you remember, when Paul is writing Colossians, he's writing to a group of Christian people that seem to be characterized by faith, by hope, by love. But there seems to be some unusual things that are being taught. And one of the things that not all, but some people are beginning to say about Jesus is that Jesus is not God like the Father is God. That Jesus is, you know, a special individual, somebody we need to pay attention to. But when we think of God the Father, Jesus doesn't quite measure up. There are some groups today that teach that about Jesus. See, I'm someone who believes that we have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And different words to use that. Some would say Trinity, some say Triunity. But they're all God, yet they're different individuals. It's almost impossible to illustrate because nothing else is like God. Some people would use an egg. Well, it has a shell, it has the yolk, it has the white. Some people would use water because it can be frozen, it can be steam, it can be, you know, it can be liquid. But those all don't come up to snuff. When we look at God, we look at a very unique individual. Someone who is worthy of praise. Someone who always knows, does, and makes correct choices. Someone who is self-existing, doesn't need anyone. But someone who is characterized by a few special words the Bible would use. And the Bible tells us that God is loving. It means he looks for our best. And he ultimately is going to give us the choice to have our best. The chance to have our best, which is eternity with him. The Bible tells us that God shows us how we should be living. Shows us the truth. How to look at things the way they really are. This is when it talks about God being light. And when we think of Jesus Christ, God sent his Son, that eternal second person, Jesus Christ, to this world so that we could get to know what the Father is like. Because the Bible speaks to us about God the Father as being someone who's enshrouded in light, someone who has an eternal throne, someone who rules and reigns. But the Bible says that God is spirit. So God the Father does not have a body like his Son, Jesus Christ, took on when he came and was born all those years ago in Bethlehem. So it's much easier for us to understand what God is like when we look at Jesus. This Jesus who came and forgave, who came and healed, who came and taught, who was very disappointed with hypocrisy and with people who made themselves out to be something that they were not. But yet someone who would spend time walking and being with average folks. Folks who, some were successful, some were not. But he talked to all of them about the message of faith, the call to obey, and the call to trust. He even himself demonstrated that he trusted his Father. That before he gave his life for us on the cross, Father, is there any other way? No, there's not. I have come to do your will, O God. So Jesus, that unique second person, no one else is like him because he's both divine, the Son of God, and he was a person. The Bible tells us there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ, Jesus. So when we want to find out what God is like, God sent to us his Son, Jesus Christ, who makes the very same mark, the very same stamp, the very same impression on the world as the Father does, because he is his exact image. The Bible goes on in verse 16 and talks to us about Jesus. Oh, excuse me, last part of verse 15 about Jesus being seen as the firstborn. Now, some of our friends who, I'm going to tell you, don't look at perhaps the Bible the same way what I do, would say, see, you have God up in heaven, and the very first thing that he ever made was Jesus, and he called him his Son. See, he calls him firstborn. But what's interesting is if we look in the Bible, The term that we have translated here as firstborn comes up 8 times in the New Testament, and only one time of those 8 in Luke 2:7, speaking about Jesus' birth, only one time does it actually speak about birth. Normally, this word is used to illustrate someone's unique position, someone in a place of honor. You know that in a lot of cultures, more so than ours, our culture tends to look at everyone in a household, everyone in a family group as being somewhat equal. But Craig is our oldest child. Now, in some cultures, in the Jewish culture that Jesus would have grown up in, to be the firstborn son gave you special inheritance rights. You got twice the inheritance rights. And when it came down to decision making, if mom and dad weren't on the scene, he could essentially tell everybody else what to do. He could make decisions. He could decide if his sister could get married or not. He could approve or disapprove of some of his not firstborn sons, firstborn brothers' decisions, choice of careers. So to be the firstborn would be someone who would have a lot of special rights and privileges, inheritance rights, and power over others. When Jesus is described here as the firstborn, as you notice, over all creation, as it honors the Father, it looks at Jesus as being the one who acts as if he was the Father. He has the ability to make decisions. He has the ability to make plans, to execute plans. And it describes him in his particularly unique place as being the master over all creation. The Bible goes on and speaks to us about he being the one who all through all things who created them. For by him all things were created. Interesting enough, when we look at salvation and we look at how God made the world, there seems to be a pattern where the Father planned things, the Son does things, and the Holy Spirit watches over things and keeps them going. You see that in Genesis 1. Where we had God, the Father, creating things. The Son is the one who seems to actually have done the work. And then after creation, the Bible shows the Holy Spirit brooding over the face of the water. In salvation, the Father seems to be the ones who planned, before the foundation of the world, our redemption. Jesus Christ is the one who left heaven, who died for us, who was the means, the place of sacrifice, the sacrifice itself, propitiation, the one who forgives us. And the Holy Spirit then comes and dwells inside of believers. So Jesus is the one who went on as the creator. His creative work continues. He's done all these kinds of things. He's made everything. The Bible goes on and speaks to him as being the one who is ultimately the instrument and the beneficiary of creation. Because one day in the future, there's going to be a tremendous kingdom. And Jesus is the one who sits on the throne of that kingdom, and even the other unseen forces we don't see, the angels. As we go on, the Bible speaks about thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. And I wish the Bible said more about how God has organized his unseen helpers, but it does not. You see, something else that some people do, and this still happens today, is people see that we have the Father, we have the Son, we have the Spirit, we have God, and that God has made a lot of special helpers. Billy Graham called them God's secret agents. I don't know if I would go that far. But God has created angels to serve him, and in some way, to serve us. Some people speak about the idea of a guardian angel. They get that from Hebrews chapter 1, that they're helpers for those who are part of God's plan of salvation in his family. I'm not sure if I think that's what that means, but somehow there are unseen spirits around that God has serving him, and somehow, and in some ways the Bible doesn't clearly lay out, they're there to help us. But some people take that too far. And if you go to bookstores, go to different places, you will see where people today have written books, supposedly, perhaps the heart is in the right place, but trying to get us to get to know our angel, to commune with our angel, and to even sing praises and honor our angel. Here in this Colossian group, that seems to be one of the problems they had, is people were being taught not just to honor God, Jesus, listen to the Holy Spirit, but people were starting to being told to connect to, worship angels. The Bible tells us that Jesus is superior to angels in Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 2. The Bible tells us there's a danger in worshiping. We don't want to worship angels. We should be people who are connected to, listening to, understanding, and following God, and not trying to send messages to Gabriel or to any of the other mentioned or unmentioned spirits in Scripture. A few years ago, this was more popular. Maybe you've not been familiar, but I've met people, I've read some stories written by people who spend an enormous amount of time trying to connect with unseen forces, not God, but unseen forces. This has been a problem for a very long time, and it gets our eyes off of God. It gets very, very fanciful and causes us to lose the place that Jesus has in this universe. Now, fallen angels, I think, are demons, and the Bible warns us very clearly to not be trying to connect with spirits beyond this world, you know, other than talking to God. People in the Old Testament era who were trying to connect and do these kinds of things, today you might call them channelers, they were said that no one in Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, should be doing these types of practices because they lead us astray. It's a focus in the wrong area. So this comes up here because as we go through the book of Colossians, we'll see how people were told that all these individuals that were not human, that God has created, all of them deserved worship, perhaps almost as much worship as God. So our book here starts off very clearly telling us that Jesus, the one who redeemed us through his blood, who gave us forgiveness in verse 14, is the one who is the very, very stamped image of the Father. He is the one who has a place of control, of authority over all the things that he created. By the way, he did create all these things. He even created all these other supernatural beings. And all these ones are ones who he keeps together. Verse 17, in him all things consist. Before all things, before Jesus Christ is there, Jesus is supreme, and this word consist. Some of my friends make a really big deal about this word, and I'm not sure how to take this, but the Bible does tell us in verse 17 that in him, this is in Jesus, all things, this word consist, has the idea of all things hang together. You ever watched a kid do an art project? You got a lot of paper, got a lot of scissors, you might have some beads, you might have some string, but you got the bucket of Elmer's glue. And a kid has an art project, and when they're done, there's an art project, but there's little white pieces of Elmer's glue everywhere. When I was in elementary school, I was probably one of the more sloppy kids in the room. Our teacher made us all bring a shirt from home, and I had one of my dad worked for the post office. I had an old post office shirt. And so when it was time for art class, we all would go over, they had a little place, get my shirt, put it on, because little paintings, little finger things, you know, sloppy, messy. Because things have got to stick together. Otherwise, you know, they break. They fall apart. They don't work. Even today, you know, you go around home, the button fell off. Oh, the switch broke. Oh, the lights, what happened to it? Things break. But somehow the Bible tells us that Jesus somehow exerts, I'm not sure what. Some Christian physicists have really postulated that Jesus is this hidden force that people like to talk about as they look for the Higgs boson particle that is the God particle, because it's a physical reason why the universe doesn't fly apart. Some people say, some Christian physicists say, that they think Jesus works in a physical way in the universe to keep the laws, gravity, the electromagnetic, the strong and the weak forces, to keep them functioning as they do. that the power of the Son of God keeps the universe working according to the laws that the Father has made. Does it mean that? I don't know. But what this verse does tell us is that somehow the Son who created all has a position of existing before everything else that was made, just like the Father and the Spirit. And somehow he is making God's plans for the universe hang together, not get derailed, moving towards God's desired end. I've told you in the past, when I was a little kid, I got saved around the time I began to like to read a lot of science fiction books. And I used to be a confused little kid, you know, because I knew that the Bible said that God created everything. Yet, boy, did I enjoy reading science fiction books. Boy, did I enjoy it. And as a kid, I remember reading Chariots of the Gods. I remember reading We Are Not Alone. And I thought, wow, you know, where do we come from? Even today, there are people who are intelligent people. But because God, they don't believe in the supernatural. Some of the people who came up with being able to understand how to use electron scanning microscopes to discover the double helix pattern of DNA. Francis Crick believes that, well, life on this earth could not have evolved by natural processes. He's not a Darwinian evolutionist. He says, I know how life began on this planet. He says, aliens brought it here. Aliens brought things here, left them here. It's called directed panspermia, where life came from other places and became us. And for a while as a kid, 11, 12, 13 years old, I'm thinking, what is right? Because it sure was exciting to think that a long time ago that somebody came here and left a couple of whatevers and they became us. But eventually I came to be convinced that that was not compatible with what Scripture said. Because the Bible says that he who comes to God must believe that he is. And he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. The Bible in Hebrews chapter 11 also says that by faith, verse 3, we understand that the worlds were framed by God. Jesus himself often spoke, for example, in Matthew chapter 19, about in the beginning, the one who made them, speaking about his Father, created them. Male and female created them he. So Jesus testified that God created the world. Jesus spoke about Noah's flood. Jesus spoke about so many of the things in the Old Testament we scratch our head on, and some people say, these things can't be right. So when it comes down to it, what do you believe? Jesus saith, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So as we look at these verses in Colossians chapter 1, Paul, as he writes, is building some blocks. He presents Jesus as the Savior of the universe, the one who died for us, the one who gave his life for us, the one who has the power to forgive us. You can know that you will be forgiven and that you possess eternal life, that you will enjoy in the future because you have trusted Jesus Christ as the Savior. Verse 13, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Speaking of this Son, he goes on and tells us he is the Son of God, the image, the exact representation of the invisible God, the God the Father. This Son is in a place of preeminence and control over all creation. By the way, he is the one who the Father used to create everything, even the other supernatural powers that are out there. Jesus created. In verse 17, he existed as God before all of these, and he somehow causes all these things to hang together, to not fly apart. And Jesus, some have said the central theme of the Bible, is the one who pushes God's plan to the future, where one day he will sit and reign and rule as king for 1,000 years. One day, Jesus, as people judge, as people see, Jesus is the key for us to entering that new heaven, that new earth, where we live in eternity with our God and Father. Jesus is a key to Scripture. And as you look here, in 2 weeks after our friends are on the 17th, we'll come back and pick up verses, look at 17 some more, 18, 19. and 20, and see that Jesus contains all the fullness, all the possessive power that the Father has. Our great Savior, Creator, Sustainer, is the greatest individual person that exists and ever will exist in this universe. Our great Lord and Savior that you and I can come to know today. Let's pray. God, help us to honor you. Help us to know your mighty Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. God, help us to be people who don't get distracted. We have so much information, so many things to listen to, so many voices to choose from. God, help us to focus on the truth that you have shown us, the light that you provide for us. You've come, your word has said, to bear witness of the truth. God, help us to accept the truth that your Son, Jesus, is the one who has provided a way for us from the sin of this world, from the sin that plagues ourselves, and can give us freedom and redemption and forgiveness through knowing, understanding the gospel truth that he died for us, that he rose again to show his power, and that he can give us forgiveness. Father, help us to see that this great Son that you give us philosophically is the greatest individual in history. As we study his words, look at his life, try to understand his calling over us. Help us, we pray, God, to be people who dedicate our lives to honoring you, to getting to know you through your Son, and to follow the promptings of your Holy Spirit, so that we can demonstrate the power of a child of God. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,